We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, once again we come to you holding out empty hands, pleading with you to fill them and give us food for our souls. We pray that you prepare our hearts and make them receptive to the words which you have for us this morning, and explain them as only you can do it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark 12, verses 18 to 22, the key thought here is the bridegroom. What?
Mark 12?
Oh, it's Mark chapter 2. Yeah, Mark chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they shall fast in those days. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But the new wine must be put into new bottles. Now, some of this seems as clear as mud, so we will do what we can. Question starts out on fasting, and it reads that the disciples of John and the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto him, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? There was some confusion here, especially among God's elect. And the ones who came to him, I believe, were asking a question in an innocent way. They were looking for an answer of something that they didn't understand. And Jesus meets them on their ground. The problem was that they were fasting, and Jesus allowed his disciples to feast. And that didn't seem to fit together. So, John the Baptist was in prison at this time, but it seems like his disciples faithfully followed in his steps, even though he was not with them. And as we've mentioned, as for the disciples of John, the question on fasting did not arise from hostility. If it did, like often it did with Jesus, they were out there to argue with him and test him, he answers quite differently. When anybody comes to him looking for enlightenment, the Son of God will answer. The fasting that was demanded by the law of God was found in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 27. And that's the only place it's mentioned, I believe. Leviticus 23, verse 27 reads this way. Also, on the 10th day of the seventh of this seventh month, there shall be a day of atonement, and it shall be a holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls. That's what fasting is talking about. Get into that a little later, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Now the Pharisees, as was their custom, added a bunch of man-made thoughts to this. And they fasted twice a week in order to bolster up the pretense that they were true children of God. And when the Pharisee was in the temple bragging to God, and he started out by saying, God, I thank thee that I'm not like other men. I'm the cream of the crop. And one of the things he mentioned was, I fast twice in the week, and I give tithes of all that I possess. By sharp contrast, the attitude of the child of God is found in Luke 17, verse 10. And these are the words of Jesus, Luke 17, verse 10, so likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded of you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. So there's a tremendous difference between the attitude of an elect child of God and an attitude of a hypocrite like the Pharisees. The Pharisees was bragging to God about all that he did. And I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. Every little bit, I'm careful to do that. I do this, I do that, I do this, I do that. And I'm a lot better than that publican standing at the back of the temple there. And God, you're really lucky to have somebody like me to worship you. That was his attitude. Pride. An elect child of God has this idea. If I could keep all of the commands of God perfectly in thought, word, and deed, I would have nothing to brag about at all, because I've only done that which was my duty to do. Nothing above and beyond. That's the attitude of an elect child of God. Just the opposite of the Pharisees. Now, Jesus was not opposed to fasting. And usually when we're talking about fasting, it's going without food for a certain period of time. But there's more involved in that. There's a physical fasting and there's also a spiritual fasting. We'll get into that in a minute. But usually we think about going without food for a little while. Jesus was not opposed to fasting if it was done with the right motive. And this gets back to that truth again, that God doesn't look at the outward deeds only. He looks at what's in the heart. And in Luke chapter 6, Matthew 6 verse 16 and following, and Matthew has a lot of parallels with Mark, so we're now in Matthew 6, beginning of verse 16 and following. To his disciples, Jesus says, moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance. What does that mean? For they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. They're not fasting before God. They're fasting to impress other people. And then the Son of God says, they have their reward. If you want the praise of man, you got it. But that's all you're going to get. Don't think you're going to get praised by God for it. And so the Pharisees were out to impress other people, and they did. They really did. They were looked upon as being the cream of the crop. But for the child of God, Jesus says, but thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in heaven, and thy Father which is in secret shall reward thee openly. This is something that every hypocrite should be aware of. The good works, quote unquote, that they do, or that a child of God does, should not be done to impress people. It's done as it were in secret. If you're doing something, you do it in secret. Other people don't see it and praise you for it. That's not the... Okay, sometimes it happens that when you're living a Christian life, other people see it. Sometimes that happens. But that's not your motive. Your motive is to keep it secret and do it before God the Father, and your Father, which sees in secret, will reward you openly. And that happens over and over and over again. So, but when it comes to physical fasting, if we're talking about going without food or whatever, if you want to do that, fine. But don't demand that others have to do it. That's a thing between you and God. Now, Jesus gave a very tender answer to these people who were really confused about this. The disciples of John were fasting, John the Baptist, and the Pharisees also. They dragged in there. Obviously, the intent was far different, but outwardly it was the same. And these people were looking, and here Jesus' disciples were having a good time, having a banquet. And so Jesus said to them, and he's giving them an answer. Can the children of the bridegroom fast when the bridegroom is with them? So we're talking about a wedding here. And we're talking about a bridegroom, which is Jesus Christ. And the children of the bridegroom, which really is his bride, but here talked about as children of the bridegroom, they're with him. And while the bridegroom is with them, should they be fasting? No, fasting is for a funeral. Feasting is for a wedding. And when Jesus Christ is walking the face of this earth now, especially now during the 3 years of his ministry, he's the bridegroom, and his disciples did not fast. Why should they? That would be totally out of place. They're with the bridegroom now, and they're happy about it. And how often heaven is talked about in the scripture as being a banquet, and I think that's what we're talking about here. So can the children of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? No, that's what's implied. As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. It would be totally out of place. But then he says the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they shall fast in those days. And physically, he was taken away from them during his kangaroo court trial before the Roman judge Pontius Pilate and the false accusers. And then he was crucified, dead, and buried. Rose again the third day, showed himself for a period of 40 days, and then ascended into heaven. Physically speaking, he was separated from his disciples. And then they were fasting, not feasting anymore. True fasting is not practiced on fixed days. It's not a mechanical thing. And that's what the Pharisees were making it. It's determined upon the condition in which a person finds himself. And for a child of God, it's purely an individual thing between you and God, and often determined by the circumstance, which can be one of many things. More must be said here, because this idea of fasting is just at the tip of the iceberg here. It gets back to really the whole life of what a child of God is like versus what a hypocrite is like. Now, the examples that Jesus gives here are kind of mystifying to me. He says, no man seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. So, from what when I was little, a lot of times wear out my blue jeans. I'd have a hole in the knee for crawling around on the cement or something like that. And my mother would put a patch on it, and I could wear it then for a long, long time after that. And that doesn't sound like what's happening here. And maybe women in the congregation can explain this better than I can. I don't have any idea really what he's talking about. But he's saying it, and it must be true. Maybe it had to do with the fabric of the cloth that he's talking about. I don't know. But somehow or other, what he's saying is that you can't take an old garment, patch it with new cloth, and have it work. It doesn't. And then he talks about you can't put new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. And that's easier for me to understand. They're not talking about glass bottles back there. They're talking about wine skins, animal skins, rather. And these skins, in the beginning, were flexible. And you could put wine in there, and if the wine would ferment, well, the skins would expand, and it would be fine. But gradually, the skins got to be hardened. And if you put new wine in there and fill them up into hardened skins, the wine would expand, the skins would break, and the wine would flow out. That's easier to understand. So there's a picture here, I believe, of what when the Son of God is talking about fasting and how to do it and how not to do it. He's talking about how the Pharisees had concocted this whole thing and said a lot more than what the Word of God said. And that's typical of children of the devil. They add to the Word of God or take away from it. That's Satan's gimmick. He tried it in the Garden of Eden and it worked, and he's been doing it that way ever since. So the Son of God, you know, he every time he preached and taught, the sparks flew. And the reason they flew is because there were enemies there that were waiting for to catch him in his words, and they spied on him and this sort of thing. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, he has this to say. And in the Gospel of Matthew is interesting. We're going to get back into that a little later. Here it's in chapter 5, verse 20. I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. This was shocking. It was totally shocking. The scribes and Pharisees were looked upon as being the epitome of godliness. Holy, holy, holy is what they looked like. And Jesus said, you got to do a lot better than they're doing. If you don't do better than they're doing, don't think you're going to get into the heaven, kingdom of heaven, because you won't. And by implication, it means the Pharisees and scribes won't get in either. They were doing it to impress other human beings, not to worship God. You know, and this whole thing gets back to a doctrine which theologians call synergism. And what does that mean? It means that men work with God for his own for their own salvation. Well, that's not, yeah, God might do 99% of it, but I fill it in with the 1%. That's not scriptural. And if that's the way I'm thinking, I'm going to end up in hell because I can't do anything for my own salvation. By grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourself. You don't even decide you're going to believe. It is a gift of God, the Holy Ghost, lest any man should boast. So true fasting is a fasting before the Heavenly Father, and it takes place in the heart. One man made a remark one time. He was not a believer, but this is what he said. He's talking to a supposed child of God, and he said, if I believed what you believe, I would crawl on my hands and knees on broken glass all around across the country to tell people about Jesus. Well, that sounds pretty dramatic, doesn't it? Crawling on your hands and knees across the country on broken glass. It's not that easy. It's not that easy. Crawling across the country on broken glass is not going to convert anybody to be a believer in Jesus Christ. It's not that easy. It's a miracle that only the Holy Spirit can provide. And crawling on broken glass is not going to do it. So this whole idea here is illustrated in two ways, which we've tried to explain a little bit, and I still can't explain the first part about adding new cloth to an old garment. But the way Jesus is talking about, you can't do it. You cannot combine the attitude of the Pharisees with the attitude of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. You can't combine them. It's one or the other. And we can't do anything for our salvation like the Pharisee thought he could. God, I thank thee that I'm not like other men. I tithe everything. I do this, I do that. It doesn't mean anything. Doesn't mean a thing. What you do doesn't help a bit. And you can't combine the two. But people do that all the time. So when I think of fasting, you know, there's a physical way of fasting. I understand that. But I think the gist of it is spiritual. And I believe every child of God does this kind of fasting, and they do it every single day. And to me, the best definition of this is found in Matthew chapter 5. And we had just quoted a while back from that, where Christ talks about we're the salt of the earth, we're the light of the world. But in Matthew chapter 5, we have the introduction to the most famous sermon that's ever been preached. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. He was followed by hundreds of thousands of people, and he left. And he went up into a mountain. Most of the people turned and went away. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and what did he say? As I read these, this is spiritual fasting. This is your life and mine. If you're a child of God, an elect child of God, you can relate to this, and the hypocrites cannot, because it's a matter of the heart. So how does Jesus describe this? The life of a child of God is one of fasting until the bridegroom comes back at the last day. We're fasting. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, that rules out the Pharisees. They weren't poor in spirit. They were rich. They were rich in spirit. They thought they had one foot in heaven already, and the other was just about there. So they're wiped out on this one. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn. What are they mourning about? Probably over their sins. This is a daily thing with the child of God, by the way. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. Moses is called the meekest man in the world. Well, Pharaoh didn't think so. Moses stood face to face with Pharaoh and traded blows with him and knocked him out. But still, Moses was meek. His meekness showed itself in submission to the word of God. And, you know, you could accuse Moses right, left, and in between, and he was so meek he wouldn't answer. He wouldn't answer that. But you go against the word of God like Pharaoh did, and Moses wouldn't budge an inch. So meekness does not mean weakness. But blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, how can that happen? The poor man that was laying at the gate of the rich man and had nothing to eat and wished he could have had the garbage that the rich man threw out, and he didn't even have that. It didn't look like he didn't inherit anything. It didn't look like it. But when he died, the angels escorted his soul up to heaven. And when Jesus Christ comes back and gives us a new heaven and new earth, we're all going to inherit the earth when it really counts forever. So, yeah, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, we'll get into what that means in a minute. Paul was doing that in Romans chapter 7. And this is, you know, hungering and thirsting is not a very pleasant experience. If you've ever been hungry, really, really hungry, or really, really thirsty, that's not a pleasant experience. But it's blessed. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst, not after money, after righteousness, which you only get from Jesus Christ, for they shall be filled. We're not going to be hungering and thirsting anymore. At the end, at the last day, we are going to be partakers of the divine nature. And we're not going to be hungering and thirsting after righteousness anymore. We're going to have it. He continues, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. God always looks at the heart. For they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Not peace between one person and another necessarily, but especially peace between the sinner and God, which only comes through the blood of Christ. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Well, who do you know that was most of all persecuted for righteousness' sake? It was the Son of God. That's what it was. That's who it was. And we follow in his footsteps, and you live according to the will of God, and you're going to be persecuted for it. Devil's going to see to that. Blessed are ye, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's got to be for the right reason. Some people are persecuted for the wrong reason, and they like it. But this is for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then, zeroing it in on the elect, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. This is not a pleasant experience. It isn't. But it's blessed. Rejoice when that happens. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. There are tremendous blessings that come from being persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's not pleasant living through it, but we're big gainers by it. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So this is really what we're talking about, I believe, when we're talking about fasting. It's a very uncomfortable thing to do, and I'm not guessing at this. Romans chapter 7, words which were inspired by the Holy Spirit, but they're spoken by Paul. And the whole chapter applies, but I'm reading in Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 14. Listen to what he says. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Those two don't mix. For that which I do, I allow not. I allow means I don't want to do it. That which I do, I don't want to do. I allow not. For what I would, what I want to do, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do. This is Paul talking. Paul was an elect child of God, very knowledgeable in Holy Writ, as you know. And this is the experience of an elect child of God, and it's an experience you have every single day of your life. And the older you get, the more you have it. It's a battle, and it's not a comfortable thing. Then Paul continues, but then, if then I do that which I would not, which I don't want to do, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And this is blessed beyond words. This doesn't mean you can go out and sin any way you want and live any way you want because it's all covered anyway. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean this, that a child of God, an elect child of God, finds himself in the middle of a war. And it's a war against the spirit and the flesh. And we're with the body that we've got. It's still under the curse of sin. And we're living in a sinful world. And we're going to fight this battle until the day we die, when the soul finally leaves this sinful body and the sinful body is buried and the soul goes to heaven, or until Jesus Christ comes back first. Until then, this is a battle we have to fight, and we have to fight it every day, and it's not fun. I just hate it. But that's the way it is. It's not comfortable. Then he keeps going, for I know that in me, And before that, he says, you know, I'm not really responsible for this. It's not sin. It's not me that's doing it. It's the sin that dwelleth in me. And this is so blessed. Then he goes on to say, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Now tell that to the Pharisee that said, God, I thank thee that I'm not like other men are. He didn't have the slightest idea what he was talking about. For to will, Paul yet, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. And this is bothering him the same way it bothers every elect child of God. It's a terrible struggle we're in. Then Paul continues, for the good that I would, that I want to do, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. And then he repeats this. Now, if I do that I don't want to do, I would not, it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. Okay, well, why does he say it twice? He says it twice because it really bothers him. And that it bothers us too. Every elect child of God is bothered by this. And we should be. But he says it twice. I find a law then that when I would do good, when I want to do good, evil is present with me. Have you found that law in your life? Every elect child of God finds this sooner or later. Some degree. The older you get, the more you understand something like this. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I want to live to keep the commandments perfectly. I want to live the way God tells me to live. That's the best way. I want to do that. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my memory. We are involved in a war. It's a civil war between the spirit that is in us and the sinful body that we have. And this is a battle we fight every single day. That's why the Son of God says, have no thought for the morrow. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Sometimes we feel this more than others, but it's in our heart. This is the elect child of God. And then the conclusion is this, O wretched man that I am. This is Paul talking. That's the thought of the publican standing in the back of the church. He wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. He looked down at the floor and he said, God be merciful to me, the sinner. And this is the guy that was being criticized by the Pharisee in the front of the church. God, I thank thee that I'm not like other men, like that guy in the back of the church there. Thank God I'm not like him. Yeah. Well, the Pharisee was right in one thing. He wasn't like other men. He was worse. I didn't understand that. So then, in this period of despair, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Then the next verse is, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ is the answer to this. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So I'm in this terrible situation. But how's it going to end up? Romans chapter 8, verse 1 continues this way. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that neat? Finally. And we can enjoy that right now when we're in the middle of the mess. The point here is, to me, the main thing in here, in this text, is talking about the bridegroom. And this is something that we're all waiting for. The great wedding, which is going to take place when Jesus Christ comes back. He'll be the bridegroom, we will be the bride. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. They were living without sin. They were in a perfect world. There was no curse. But Adam and Eve rebelled against God, and the curse came under the whole creation. That's how the first wedding ended up. Well, the second marriage is going to be really between Christ and his bride, the church. And all history has been moving toward that wedding. The devil is trying to stop it any way he can. He hates the bridegroom. He had him murdered. His part in it was all controlled by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But as far as the devil's concerned, he did what he wanted to do, but it didn't work because the bridegroom rose from the dead on Easter morning. So now the devil's attacking the bride. If he can kill the bride off, the wedding can't take place. But he's not going to be able to do that either, because the bride is guided by the Holy Spirit and preserved by the Holy Spirit. So the final wedding is going to take place. And it's going to be a tremendous thing. The fisherman in his second epistle, and Peter, second epistle 1, very first chapter, verse 4, talks about this, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Well, what are some of these? Well, you know, when you study Scripture, you know what these great and precious promises are. But the best one is this, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. And this talks to the wedding. The Holy Spirit at that day is going to fill us with his fullness. And when the Son of God appears before the marriage altar, his bride is going to be like him. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. So when Jesus Christ appears in all of his glory, we're going to be a fitting bride for him. And we'll enter into his eternal kingdom and live forever. And then I would like to end on this beautiful note from Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians has so many beautiful passages in it. And in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, we'll end the sermon with the Holy Spirit telling us this. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all generations, all ages, world without end. Amen. The fasting is now all over. The feasting will last forever. Thank you.